This is the eighth and final class called The Bible is Not One Book. I hope it's been a useful look at this. I mean, I think we have been at pains to make this point that, the Bible is written across, as I keep saying, 3,000 years' time, reflecting a religious history that's growing and developing, writing many different types of literature, that we've said it's a product of one mind. We've talked about it as Scripture, inspired, what that meant, that the Holy Spirit would have led the authors to choose specific words. We've been at pains to say that literacy is not one thing. That yes, you're literate if you can read the words and put some things together. And there's always been the strong sense among evangelical Christians that a basically literate person could get the basic message out of the Scriptures. But nobody ever said that who said that that meant you got everything out of it, and that literacy grows with you in life. Literacy is one thing to an 8-year-old, another thing to a 20-year-old, and another thing to a 50-year-old, especially for those people who take the time to develop a stronger and stronger sense of what they're looking at. And so we've been looking at different types of scriptures spoken from different eras, from different books. I mean, it's not been a typical Bible study in the sense that you go over familiar passages looking for inspiration. We've been looking into the Bible to say, well, what are the literatures reflected and how do we interpret these well? And the question is, how do you interpret them well? It's not a... not trying to do anything fancy or particularly sophisticated. We're just trying to say, how do you understand these passages and get the most out of them? We've looked at, of course, all these ideas of what the Scriptures themselves promise to those who dig into the Scriptures. That's a little bit circular, but we all have confidence in it. We come back to this one question, is do you interpret the Bible literally? That's a question that people like to raise. And so sometimes it's been suggested that the churches from it's a long history and a complicated history, but the churches that quit interpreting the Bible literally are churches that fall apart. You say, well, is that right? Well, yes and no, you have to say to a question like that. For instance, it's not so much that churches quit interpreting the Bible literally as much as they quit interpreting the Bible at all. They lost their confidence that the Scriptures spoke with the voice of God to them. And that had some, that it was connected to Bible studies, but it was connected to changes in society and changes in groups of people. What does it mean to interpret the Bible literally? Well, in its strongest sense, the one that's handed down from the Reformation was, in its literal sense, according to the type of literature that it is. So it's not blockheaded literalism. It's not wooden literalism. It's a literalism that seeks to find out what kind of literature this is and to interpret it appropriately. At least that's the faith of the fathers, so to speak. You could have, as I said, blockheaded literalism, which interprets passages literally that were clearly weren't. And so this is only like intermediate level Bible study. You don't interpret a proverb the way you would a law from Leviticus. You don't interpret a psalm the way you would do an historical passage from the book of Joshua. And they clearly have a different trajectory and a different you take a different approach to them because they're different types of literature. And I think an adult studying scriptures needs to know this. What would be a danger of interpreting something literally that wouldn't meant to be interpreted literally? Because religious people get neurotic. You know, I mean, we want to do things, so we like some people especially like a really rigorous course in their religion. I mean, if it's difficult, they want to do it to prove a point. Can you imagine interpreting something literally that would backfire?
Putting out your eyes, chopping off your hand.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's a great one. And actually, there was a group, and I've probably mentioned this to some of you. It was called the Skopsky, I think they were called. And I've heard those things like you can't unsee this. If you want to see something you can't unsee, go to Google Images and look up the Skopsky. It's a Russian sect that flourished in the late 19th century, early 20th century, and they took Jesus quite literally, that if your right eye offends you, you should pluck it out, and your right hand offends you, cut it off. And they cut off a bunch of other stuff, too. And in order to be, and there are photographs of these because Russian medicine studied these. These are medical photos. Believe me, this is not titillating viewing on the internet. This is like looking at a images of skin diseases or something. It's horrible. It's horrifying. But I think most people say, well, that's just not common sense. Well, of course, as I always say about common sense, it's neither. They interpreted their religious duty as to literally applying Jesus' teaching about cutting off limbs. Can you think of anything else?
But through it all, God is speaking.
Oh, yeah, clearly.
What is he saying to me?
Clearly, and that's what we're after here. We're trying to say, let's interpret the scripture to interpret them correctly to understand what they're saying. Obviously, applying a literal approach to scriptures when you get to the skupski and cutting off your right hand, I say obviously, it wasn't obvious to them, but it's obvious, I think, to everybody in this room that they were misinterpreting the Bible.
Well, I talked to a good friend of mine. We got talking about Genesis. You know, contrary, God created the heavens and earth. Some believe 6 days literally, or others believe 1,000 year day type thing.
So. Well, this brings up a really interesting thing for a couple of reasons you bring it up. Yeah, Genesis 1 through 11 has often been a stumbling point for Christians. Whereas I think it ought to be a joyful discussion, you know, where we all try to think of what's said. But, you know, how much is it kind of a cosmic picture of history, and how much it would be like a modern history textbook? And people say, well, they didn't have, you know, we look at history one way, but they might have looked at it quite a different. And it's usually the first 11 chapters. Well, it's not surprising because none of us were around to see the beginning, and it's hard to get any kind of objective measure to get you there. The beginning and the end are controversial places where Christians, instead of having a joyful and wonderful discussion with one another, seeking God's truth in it, and perhaps with appropriate humility, decide to fight about it and divide over it. That's where it just really gets to me, because I just think you need to enjoy this, delight in this. This brings up this question, and this, I saved this to last, and it's really interesting to hear Rob's sermon today because of this end, is the idea of apocalyptic literature. You've heard the term apocalyptic, right? A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-T-I-C, apocalyptic. What does it say, like, this is an apocalypse? This is apocalyptic. What do you think?
World ending.
Yeah, well, how do you picture it ending?
Generally some natural disaster or aliens invade or, you know.
Zombies.
Yeah, the zombie apocalypse is the big one. Apocalypse. Yeah, it's usually not just the end, but like the Wild West end, you know, everything flying apart. And that's apocalyptic. And it gets used, of course, scripture. And it just does really mean, to the ending, I think. I wrote it down somewhere. I mean, it's not a really exciting word when you take it out of the Greek. It just kind of means the end of things. There is apocalyptic literature in the scripture. Now, I'm not saying it's on the same level of zombie apocalypse. These are things God wants us to know. But there's a kind of literature called apocalyptic literature. It's easily confused with another big word. What's the other word? What is it?
Apocryphal.
Apocryphal. What's the difference?
Well, one's false and one's a big bang.
One's false and one's the Big Bang. This is literature about the end of things. And apocryphal literature means in addition to, you might say, apocalypse has to do with things that are hidden being revealed. Apocryphal is has sort of things in addition to. I don't want to go into big detail about this, but the apocryphal books were the ones that were not received into the church's canon. They were extras, and so of their value, a lot of questions are open as to whether there are New Testament and Old Testament apocryphal books. You might know a Catholic Bible has books that they call the apocryphal books that aren't in your Bible, but everybody has apocalyptic literature within their scripture, and so apocalyptic literature is not only just books. But just like we said that there were types of literature embedded in types of literature, there are genealogies, for example, in the gospel. There are parables in the gospel. There are proverbs in the gospel. There are folk sayings in the gospel. You know, say there are narrative reports in the gospel. Well, guess what? There are also apocalyptic passages in the gospel. And so when we talk about interpreting this in its literal sense, according to the kind of literature it is, we want to go to that apocalyptic part and interpret it correctly. Not only is there apocalyptic literature in the gospel, but there's apocalyptic literature in other parts of the scripture, including the Old Testament. It's widely said that Isaiah 24 through 27, Ezekiel 38 through 48, Zechariah chapter 9 through 14, Daniel 2, and then Daniel chapter 7, that all of these would have been very apocalyptic type literature. They're looking at the end, the wild end, kind of, you might say. And so then, of course, we're going to get to the big ones in the New Testament. But that is distracting, so it's really hard to what is that? It's not me, is it? It's the end. I can tell. So, but what people, what do they say is what is typical of apocalyptic literature? I mean, the passages in the scripture that are apocalyptic. And you see that it does have a kind of literature because it has a kind of form. It's very similar, the kinds of things that are reported in it, the kinds of things that are used in it. They are heavily invested in dreams and visions. Well, of course, it'd have to be, you know, wouldn't they? I mean, if you're talking about the end of things and it hasn't happened yet, that has to be communicated, pictured in some way. So apocalyptic literature is full of vision and dream, if not just completely anchored in vision and dreams. But other things that are obvious in all those passages across the Old and New Testament are that there are mediating angels. In other words, angels are communicating this truth to people almost always in these passages. Almost all of them have some kind of grand battle going on, some kind of struggle that is sort of apocalyptic in nature. It's sort of the good and bad are in kind of a final confrontation that has to be settled. They are highly stylized. In other words, the style of writing is very similar, and you see these elements in practically all of them, and the literature's there. And almost always, the one side is, and it's usually our side, is thought of as persecuted, oppressed. The audience is in some way not in good shape. It's desperate. It's, well, you know, C.S. Lewis is The Last Battle, right? I mean, it's things are down to the wire. It's the 11th hour. It's the tension. If you could see how if you were making films, this would, always be, you know, that desperate moment when you think of, well, how are you going to get out of this? You know, and then what happens in a movie? What is it?
The hero.
Well, a hero arrives. When I was a kid and there were Westerns, you know, the cavalry comes over the mountain, you know, and rescues the beleaguered villages who are under siege by all the bad guys. Hero shows up. What else happens?
People get clever.
People get clever, or as Clint Eastwood said, or they just get mean. I mean plumb mad dog mean. They find the resource in themselves to overcome. It's a fascinating thing to see how that works. In bad literature, they call it the Deus ex machina, the God out of the machine. In other words, like it's like if you can tell, it's like whether it's good apocalyptic literature, bad. But if you have the Deus ex machina, the God of the machine, it's like something totally ridiculous comes out of nowhere to solve the problem. And you think, well, that's just ridiculous. You know, that can't possibly work. You know, then you know it's like pulp literature. Well, I'm just saying it's interesting to me that I mean, I am not by any means equating scriptural apocalypses with trashy movies. I'm saying one is true, but isn't it interesting that theme is so strong in the human mind that it would be adapted and pulled into literature? Very intriguing. Well, let's look at a couple. Let's turn to Zechariah. And the question is, how literally do you interpret things? especially when you're in apocalyptic literature, and we're in Zechariah chapter 6. And we need to read, let's see, verses 1 through 8. When somebody gets to Zechariah chapter 6, would you read us verses 1 through 8? Everybody's having trouble finding Zechariah? It's toward the end, right? It's right before, right before Malachi. Go to the last book of the Old Testament and turn left. Anybody got it? Zechariah 6, 1 through 8.
Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country."
That's 1 through 6, right?
Yeah.
Is that what I was saying? I said 1 through 8.
Oh, 8. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country."
Okay. There you have a passage from Zechariah. Now, the question I'm asking is, how literally do you interpret this? And I'm not trying to start a fight, by the way. I mean, I think the range of opinions here might vary, and I'd say let's respect one another's interpretation. But how literally do you take these passages? Literally in the sense of, do you think that this is symbolic language representing something else, or are you expecting kind of a, you might say, literal fulfillment? Because often these are, of course, prophetic books. Nobody's got an opinion? Well, good.
What was your question?
My question. How literally do you understand these? How literally do you expect this to be fulfilled as a prophecy? In the sense of literal, in the wooden sense, if you will, and I don't mean to disregard that, because I mean I think some things are very surprising when you look at the fulfillment of prophecy in the Scripture. Some things seem to be where we can match it, Old Testament to New Testament, quite literal, and then some of them seem way cosmic to me.
I see it as a description of a spiritual dimension. There is a spiritual sending of a being in another dimension other than our physical dimension, but it is resulting in real things happening in our world.
Okay. I think here, I don't think the issue is not whether the literal understanding of the passage. I think it's to appreciate that it is an apocalyptic book, and it certainly made sense to those who read it first, who had the message first. It is post-exiled, and therefore those who had the message, they understood what it meant and what it was about, so that it's not so much of whether it's literal or it is not. Political, you know, and what is there is not meant to be literal as such.
Yeah, it's very interesting. I mean, you've got these four horses going out from a mountain between bronze, and of course it was. I don't think it was meant to be completely cryptic to the people who read it. I mean, we've said that typically the good Bible interpretation would have this idea that, of course, that things made sense to the original audience, and so that in some ways we're trying to uncover how they would have understood it. But you do have these four horses, and they're coming out from between mountains of bronze, and they're covering the earth to do different things, and they've gone in four different directions. Does this remind you of anything else in the scripture, any other passage? Yeah, the four horses of the apocalypse, right? There are lots of people riding horses in Revelation. 6:1, the conqueror comes out. I saw the Lamb open the seal. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, once again, of course, I don't know. People interpret this very differently. I don't picture this as Jesus riding a horse around on the planet. I feel it's, you know, meant to be a conqueror. And that's how you understood that or saw these things in those days. That's what conquerors did. I don't know what that will mean when Christ returns, how the conqueror arrives and spreads around. But yeah, you had the four horsemen. I forget what passage that's in Revelation. Anybody have that on the tip of their tongue? Where the four horses are in the book of Revelation? I was just looking to see if I had it anywhere in my notes, and I didn't take it down for some reason. But four horsemen come out and on different colored horses. Well, I think that's apocalyptic literature. These symbols get redeployed across the world of apocalyptic literature. Now we come to the big daddy of them all, though, which is which book in the New Testament? Revelation. Well, that's a really intriguing one. It just fascinated me that Rob was preaching from Revelation this morning, so we didn't coordinate this at all. I didn't ask, and I don't think we're going to say anything contradictory to one another here, and that's even better yet. But Revelation, of course, has become a big question in the church, and there have been many different approaches to interpreting it. As I said, I think the only thing scandalous is when Christians fight over it. But there have been multiple approaches. There were the preterists. You know what the preterists were? They were the people who feel that the Revelation was written very tightly confined to the context of the church in, say, the late first century, and that it had fulfillment within that time period. And the preterists make a good case for themselves, both in terms of sound Bible interpretation and looking at the history at the time period there. So that was one approach people took to it. There were the futurists, of course, who looked and said that, no, this is a vision looking way into the distant future and kind of a roadmap for the church to look at. But, of course, that, of course, created all kinds of puzzles for the church because in every era, everybody was trying to plug in their people into the formula. And, of course, there have been lots of mistakes. I mean, you've known this. I mean, over the centuries, there have been almost an endless list of bad jokes of people who felt they had it all mapped out perfectly from this time period. And then, of course, it didn't happen that way. It just keeps moving down the line. So the futurists had their issues. But, of course, there does seem to be something very nature of about apocalyptic stuff, especially the big daddy book of them all, Revelation, that it's talking about the end of things, the summation of things. There were the historicists, and the historicists interpret Revelation as kind of a philosophy of history. In other words, it's always all happening all at once, and it's a way of kind of understanding the human story in each era. And then there were idealists and others. Let's see. It's interesting where it really gets tricky, of course, is in the very end of things. Let's look at it this way. I don't know if we can do this in the time we had left here, but the big questions, of course, where did the church decide to start arguing in the 20th century? Well, it's about the return of Christ and the millennium and the rapture and those kind of things that come out of, in particular, chapter 19 and 20. And, of course, there were various views on that particular topic that got fought over. You'll be interested that the CMC, we're in the Conservative Mennonite Conference here, our statement of theology is very flat and broad in terms of it doesn't prescribe anything. It says what the historic faith of the church was always, which is Christ will return, there will be a final judgment, and that's the end. The details are left to various people to hold. And they have argued over these in the past, of course. Let's see how we want to do this here with just 10 minutes' time. Pardon me while I map this out here. The options are kind of, as you've probably heard these, there's premillennialism. There is something called dispensational premillennialism. There's amillennialism. And there is postmillennialism. Now, to look at these things in Revelation, you know what you're referring to. You're referring to this thousand-year reign, the millennium. And how literally is it to be interpreted, and how is it to come about? Now, historically, it's very interesting. There was something called historical premillennialism in which things would get bad, Christ would come, and then he would reign with the saints on earth for 1,000 years. It was actually, that was one of the very first efforts to interpret the 1,000-year reign as a literal 1,000-year period. And oddly enough, it was declared heresy in 400-something or other by the Council of Ephesus. And the church almost uniformly went over to this idea, that when the revelation of John speaks of a 1,000-year reign, that it's a kind of a figurative picture of the reign of Christ in the church era. Satan is kind of bound, the gospel is to spread, and light is to spread around, and then you kind of come to a very abrupt end. I was schooled in this. I was so ignorant when I first became a Christian that I think it was almost a month or 2 months into it that somebody mentioned something about Jesus coming back. And I probably looked wide-eyed for a moment, and then too innocent to even be embarrassed by my ignorance, said, "You mean he's coming back?" I didn't know that. And I sort of figured that would, you know, whatever was going to happen was going to happen. But nobody had ever taught me. I was just ignorant. I didn't know any better. Instantly, I was around Christians who pretty much held the amillennial historical position that, you know, kind of, well, you know, Christ comes back, there's kind of an end, a very deliberate and appropriate end. Christ comes back, there's kind of a final judgment, and then people are marched into their final destiny. But then I started meeting people who actually had this idea going in mind, that actually, no, there's a lot of stuff you have to insert in the Bible verses here from Revelation, and you're going to have a tribulation, and then a rapture, and then a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, that would have been terribly advanced for me when I just had found out that Christ was coming back. So I didn't quite know what to make of that. Now, it's very interesting. Premillennialism the historic premillennialism kind of almost got condemned, but in the mid-19th century, dispensational premillennialism grew and came out of an Anglican priest, a guy named Darby, who started the Plymouth Brethren Church, and that kind of dispensational premillennialism really got some traction. When it first came out, it was thought of as the resurrection of a heresy, actually. It wasn't really received very well, but it really got some traction again. Of course, you probably know this. I mean, maybe some of you are very, you know, kind of militantly premillennial. I don't know. This would be the world of Tim LaHaye and the raptures, that kind of the secret rapture that takes people out. There'd been a lot of discussion as to exactly what the millennial kingdom is supposed to accomplish and who's going to be reigning there. In other words, there are competing theories as to who's actually there in that 1,000-year period. Darby had Christians kind of floating in the air for 1,000 years, and I'm not sure exactly who was to be running the kingdom down here. But you saw how that went. So you had all these options, with the premillennialists started fighting over the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, and the post-trib rapture. And the rapture was this idea, of course, of Christians being called up into the air. And that was taken literally. Now, the amillennialists weren't taking any of this literally. I mean, they were just saying this is all very, very symbolic, stylized language. But the premillennialists were very much intent on trying to figure this out and began to fight with one another as well. Has Christ come before the seven-year tribulation that they've added up, in the middle of it, or after it? So what's your opinion, Andrew? Pre, mid, post. Well, you know, then there's, you know, what the big joke came out, the pan-millennialist. Who was that? Yeah, the pan-millennialist said it's all going to pan out fine. You know, they couldn't figure this one out, and they didn't quite know how to answer this question. The amillennialist is still shaking their head saying, I'm not sure that this thousand-year reign, seven-year tribulation, and all of this is a proper interpretation of the Scripture. Just for the record, I'm an amillennialist. I mean, I feel these are figurative passages of Scripture. I personally don't see it that way, but instead, I delight in discussing premillennialism with my friends. There were two guys at Rosedale Bible College, two older professors who had been there, and one had been amillennialist and one had been a premillennialist. They used to really fight about this kind of stuff back in these days, but these two guys got along pretty well. You know, they were colleagues and friends, and they wrote an article about them about 15 years ago in what was then the Brotherhood Beacon, the church paper. And I'd just come up as guest faculty. I didn't know anybody up here. I didn't know anybody, any of the players here. And one of them said, he was talking to me, and it was one of the people in the story saying. You know, the church used to be really hyper about this and really couldn't get along over it. And I leaned back. I was at the dinner table. I said, yeah, I was just reading about that somewhere. Two old guys were you know, talking about the... And the guy looked at me and said, that would be me and my friend. So the trouble is probably about my age now, you know, when this is all happening. But you know, they got a lot. They found a way to say, well, you know, once again, I think the pan-millennialists, in one sense, win. We're all delighted with the idea that this has a deliberate and intentional end that Christ will bring about, and that whatever the pain that must precede it, it is all solved at that moment. We have arrived at our destiny. As I said, I tend towards amillennialism. Let's look at just a passage. We looked at one that was pretty stylized in Zechariah. Let me ask you this. Let's not go to the millennium stuff and the passages that are typically argued to sort these two out. By the way, I'm leaving post-millennialism out. This was the idea that the gospel would spread, the world would improve because the gospel was spreading, and in a sense, the church would usher in the return of Christ through a world that was getting better and better and better. This was a strongly Calvinistic position, and it's died several times and resurrected as a theological position. I remember reading one great, great line saying, because somebody had said, post-millennialism is a corpse, and somebody else wrote back and said, there are stirrings in the corpse. There's something about Calvinist Bible interpretation that keeps bringing this one back up and putting it on the table, and you have to think about it. It came out of a time period when people were very optimistic about the world becoming a better and better place. Postmillennialism's died one of its many deaths, like it in World War II. You know, it didn't look like it was getting better. It looked like it was just flying apart in the road warrior kind of apocalyptic thing. Let's just look at one passage here just to see something in Revelation. Turn to 21, Revelation 21. Would somebody read us... let's see, just start to read us in 17. And would you read us 17 through 21?
He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. First was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eleventh jacinth, and the twelfth amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass.
Okay. And of course, unless you're a real rock hound, you don't, I mean, does anybody big enough on their minerals to actually add that one up? I mean, I'm having trouble with a lot of those stones, to tell you the truth. Well, they kind of match a little bit the breastplate of the high priest and some things like that. How literally do you take this description of heaven?
Yes, gold is very slippery.
Gold is slippery.
Yeah, you will break a book.
Well, I'm looking for a discussion. I
was just going to say, it seems very specific for something that's supposed to be, you know, symbolic. I mean, talking about specific number of cubits, which is a human's measurement, I mean, that's extremely specific, and I suppose it could stand for something, but I mean, how do you decide?
Well, that's the point of this lesson. How do you decide? Because Christians who want to take things literally sometimes get militant with those and vice versa, those who don't want to. And of course, my solution here is we should all just get along and enjoy the discussion and listen to everybody's viewpoint on it and enjoy this kind of discussion. I'm having trouble with literalism on this one, though. It doesn't even really sound very comfortable to me. I mean, I'm kind of hoping heaven has an overstuffed chair, a fireplace, big library, good tea. You know, I don't know, all those minerals and rocks and metals, just doesn't sound homey to me at all. You know, it's like this is not a good human environment. On the other hand, what does it speak of just generally?
I think it goes to the imperishability of heaven. All of those things were things that at that time, especially gold, were, and we still consider gold immutable. It doesn't tarnish, it doesn't change over time. You dig up gold from 2,000 years ago, it looks pretty much the same.
Yeah. Well, doesn't it speak of beauty and wealth? Permanence I hadn't thought of, but yeah, I mean, it's just solid. I mean, it's just fabulous beauty, kind of unending wealth, these kinds of things. And so I think, you know, and what's wealth matter in heaven? I mean, I'm not sure it's for, you know, going down to the 7-Eleven and buying things or, you know, things like that. But I think wealth in the sense that there is abundance. There is such fabulous abundance that anything you could imagine that money could buy now, in a sense, is almost pointless because everything is provided in such splendor. We got to quit. It's like 4 minutes after. I had to cut like 25 minutes out of this. I'm sorry. We were short. Anyway, that's the idea is that apocalyptic literature is a subsect of prophetic literature. I think you can say that for the most part, it is very stylized. It uses a lot of imagery, and you can find the elements actually spread across the various books. And I think a sound interpretation is one that isn't woodenly literalistic, but tries to find what's kind of what these symbols speak of and what they're trying to communicate. On the other hand, expect the fact, though, that Christians have in history argued over the degree of literalism they want to see in these passages. I said, apart from getting along, I don't know what the answer is there. I think it's very hard to understand sometimes where you shut that flow off. Anybody want a last word? All right, well, let's have a little prayer and we can go. Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts and minds, our souls and spirits would be open to your word, that you'd give us an appetite to dig deeply, to understand what is being communicated, to not miss anything. Lord, I pray none of us would miss anything that's in the scripture, any of its blessings, any of what it wants to impart to us, any knowledge it wants to give us about our situation in the past or the present or the future. We pray your Holy Spirit would guide us, and we pray our conversations would always be full of joy as we gather around your word. In Jesus' name, amen.